This is tape number one, side number two, of the book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy.
Notice, the promise is now conditional upon Abraham's obedience and perfect living. Notice, the great nation now becomes many nations, more than one nation. This cannot refer to the one seed, Christ. The following verses prove that. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings, more than one, shall come out of thee. Verse 6. Notice, these nations and kings shall come out of Abraham, physical generation, multiple seed, not just one descendant through whom scattered individuals may become Abraham's children by spiritual begettal through Christ. Galatians 3:29. The scattered individual Christians do not form nations. The church, it is true, is spoken of as a royal priesthood and holy nation, 1 Peter 2:9. But Christ's church is not divided into many nations. This is speaking of race, not grace. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations. Genesis 17:7. The seed is plural, in their generations. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, Palestine, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Verse 8. Notice the land, material possession, is promised to the plural seed of whom he is their, not his, God. The plural pronoun their is used again in verse 9, and thy seed after thee in their generations. But now examine this promise carefully. The future of great nations rests on the promises the eternal Creator made to Abraham. The only hope of life after death for anyone, regardless of race, color, or creed, is dependent on the spiritual phase of these promises to Abraham, the promise of grace through the one seed, Christ the Messiah. How much land? What size nations? These are not casual, incidental, unimportant promises. These are basic, the foundation for the establishment of the greatest world powers, the basis for any personal salvation spiritually, for any hope of eternal life for humans. These are stupendous promises. The future of mankind is based by the Creator God on them. Jesus Christ came to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, Romans 15:8, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A carnal cynic, whose mind is hostile to God and His promises, purposes, and ways, tosses these tremendous promises aside, saying flippantly, "Oh yeah, but what kind of many nations? 20th century style? Nations of 100 million or more people?" Don't be ridiculous. Those men who wrote the Bible knew nothing of nations that would be great by our 20th century standards. They referred only to little nations like there were then, nations containing no more people than a small township or county today. And then how much land did this promise include? Was God supposed to have promised an inheritance out of the land of Canaan, as mentioned in verse 8 of Genesis 17? And then, in repromising this land to Jacob, all the land that was included was the land whereon thou liest, in Genesis 28:13. How much land was that? Not more than a tiny plot 2 feet wide and about 6 feet long. A cynical objector actually argued thus. So let's answer the sneering, closed-minded cynic. Let's check carefully and see precisely what was promised under this phase of the promises pertaining to race, the physical, material, national promises. I leave the checking of the spiritual phase of the promises to be explained in other booklets or articles. How much land was promised? A cynic argues. But first hear out the refutation of the criticizing cynic. That promise, continues the objector, of many nations was written in Hebrew, and the Hebrew word for nation is goy, and for more than one, plural, is goyim. It merely means some people. It could mean just a little handful of Abraham's children and grandchildren. I mention this because a self-professed scholar did one time make this very ridiculous statement and professed to reject this entire important truth on these arguments primarily. If the reader cares to check up on this Hebrew goy, he will find it means nation, or in the plural, nations or peoples without regard to size of population. This is the word most often used, actually hundreds of times in the Old Testament, for the various nations of the world, including the largest nations. In the prophecy of Joel 3, verse 2, God says He will gather all nations. That is speaking of a time yet future in this 20th century, and the Hebrew goyim is used. There the word goyim includes such nations as Russia, Germany, Italy, China, India, pretty big nations. But God promised that Abraham's literal human flesh and blood descendants should become a great nation, Genesis 12:2, that He would multiply thee exceedingly, Genesis 17:2, that thou shalt be a father of many nations, verse 4, and that I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, verse 6. As we proceed along with other promises and prophecies, we shall see that biblical language describes these as great and large nations. And how much land? In Genesis 17:8, God promised all the land of Canaan, but in other scriptures He promised much more. In Genesis 15:8, in the same day the Eternal made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, the Nile, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Euphrates is a considerable distance to the east in the ancient land of Babylon, which is today Iraq, considerably east of Palestine. But all of this objector's arguments are refuted and made ridiculous by the very next verse from the one he quoted when he said that all that was promised was a plot about 2 by 6 feet. He could have read this next verse, And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south, Genesis 28:14. Here the size of the many nations is compared to the number of grains of dust of the earth. Elsewhere, God compared the populations of these promised nations to the grains of sand on a seashore and to the stars, uncountable for multitude. As we proceed, the magnitude and the reality of these promises will become quite evident. Not fulfilled in Jews. Again, notice carefully, the Jews have never been more than one nation. They are not and never have been many nations. So here is an amazing prophecy, a solemn promise from Almighty God that could not be fulfilled in Christ, in Christians, nor in the Jews. We must look for a number of nations apart from either the church or the Jews. Amazing as it is, we must do it or deny God's promise. God put Abraham to the test, and Abraham, through faith, obeyed, even to being willing to sacrifice his only son, if need be. And after that, the covenant no longer was conditional, now it became unconditional. By myself have I sworn, said the Eternal, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Or, as correctly translated in the Revised Standard Version, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. The Fenton translation renders it, and your race shall possess the gates of its enemies. So far, the material national promises of race. And in thy seed, Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This promise is spiritual, of grace, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Genesis 22:16-18. The promise now is unconditional. God has sworn to make it good. God does not promise these things if Abraham or his children do certain things. He promises them to Abraham because he already has performed his part of the agreement. If these promises could be broken or annulled, then no promise in the Bible is sure. These promises cannot be broken or annulled. Not if it be true that heaven and earth shall pass, but my word shall not pass away. Now God must perform His part without fail. Notice an additional detail of the promise. The nations who are Abraham's racial descendants are to possess the gates of their enemies. A gate is a narrow passage of entrance or exit. When speaking nationally, a gate would be such a pass as the Panama Canal, the Suez Canal, the Strait of Gibraltar. This promise is repeated in Genesis 24:60 to Abraham's daughter-in-law. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. Notice, Abraham's descendants would possess vital geographic passageways of their enemies, those which hate them. This has never been fulfilled in the Jews, nor could it be fulfilled after Jesus Christ returns to rule the nations and establish world peace. This promise could only be fulfilled in the present world, or else we must deny the Bible as God's revealed word. We must look for a people forming more than one nation, yet all one people, children of Abraham, either now or in history, who possess the sea gateways of the world, or we must deny the word of God. It is a test of the inspiration of the Bible and of God's power to rule this world. A nation and a company of nations. These tremendous promises were re-promised to Isaac and to Jacob. Ishmael and Abraham's other sons were rejected from this birthright. Esau, Isaac's son, and Jacob's twin brother, sold it and was rejected. The promise, as confirmed to Isaac, is recorded in Genesis 26:3-5. I will be with thee and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. Notice, twice God promised all these countries. That is millions of times larger than the 2x6-foot plot our intellectual cynic contended for. Also, Isaac's descendants were to multiply as the stars of heaven. That's thousands of times larger than a tiny township. To Jacob, it is repeated in Genesis 27:26-29, where material blessings of wealth and the things of the ground is added, with the prophecy that heathen nations shall be ruled by the birthright nations of Israel. Therefore, God give thee of the dew of heaven, and the fatness, margin, fat places, of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curses thee, and blessed be he that blesses thee. And we find the promises again in Genesis 28:13-14, where the added detail that these nations of Israel shall eventually spread around the world is recorded. And behold, the Eternal said, I am the Eternal God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. The original Hebrew for spread abroad means to break forth. This promise places no limit on how far east, west, north, and south Jacob's descendants should spread. Thus it indicates they would spread around the earth. This is confirmed in Romans 4:13, for the promise that he, Abraham, should be the heir of the world. But this is not a promise that Abraham's descendants should inherit, own, and possess the whole of the earth, leaving nothing for Gentiles, that is, prior to the new earth, but rather that in years and centuries to come, they would spread and occupy certain areas in various parts of the earth. Yet the new earth, after the millennium, will be inhabited only by those who shall be Abraham's children through Christ. Romans 4:13. There is a phase of this prophecy heretofore utterly overlooked, not before understood. Indeed, these birthright Israelitish nations have spread to and occupied various lands or areas in many locations around the world. This occurred after they were, 721 to 718 BC, driven in a captivity out of their own promised land of Samaria in Palestine. The next verses in Genesis 28 complete this phase of the prophecy. And behold, God continued, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. God is here referring not to Jacob personally, but his descendants who were to spread abroad in all directions. And will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Verse 15. This generally unnoticed but significant prophecy will be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. It is explained further in Jeremiah 23:7-8 and 50:4, 6, 19, and 20 and other prophecies. Repromised to Jacob. Still later, God appeared to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, even further defining the makeup of these many nations thus. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. Genesis 35:11. The Moffat translation renders it, a nation and a group of nations. The Fenton rendering is, a nation and an assembly of nations. The RSV translates it as in the Authorized Version, above quoted. So the many nations are eventually to take shape as a nation, one great, wealthy, powerful nation, and another company of nations, a group or commonwealth of nations. Mark carefully this crucial fact. This is basic if you are to grasp the all-important key to all prophecy, the very key to the real meaning of the unprecedented world events of the present. This promise never has been fulfilled in the Jews. It cannot be spiritualized away by interpreting it as being inherited only through Christ. It could not pertain to the church, for there is but one true church acknowledged in the Bible, and it is not a nation or a group of nations, but one church of called out individuals scattered through all nations. Yet this amazing promise must stand fulfilled unless we are to deny the Bible and God's sacred word. The very fate of the Bible as the revealed word of God, the evidence of the existence of God, hangs on the answer to this momentous question. The Jewish people did not fulfill these promises. The promises do not refer to the church. The world with its great church leaders does not know of any such fulfillment. Did God fail? Or has he made good this colossal promise unknown to the world? The true answer is the most astonishing revelation of Bible truth, of prophecy, and of unrecognized history.
Chapter 4. The Separation of the Birthright and Scepter.
Now we come to a most vital distinction and a bit of Bible truth known to but a very few. Very few indeed have ever noticed that the promises to Abraham were twofold. But the Bible itself makes sharp distinction between these two phases of the promises. The spiritual promises, the promises of the one seed, Christ, and of salvation through him, the Bible calls the scepter. But the material and national promises relating to many nations, national wealth, prosperity and power, and possession of the Holy Land, the Bible calls the birthright. Race, not grace. Let us understand the meaning of the terms. Birthright, native right or privilege, Standard Dictionary, any right acquired by birth, Webster's. A birthright is something which is one's right by birth. It has nothing to do with grace, which is unmerited pardon, and a free gift, which is not one's right. It has to do with race, not grace. Birthright possessions are customarily passed down from father to eldest son. Scepter, kingly office, royal power, badge of command or sovereignty, Standard Dictionary. The promised kingly line culminates in Christ and involves grace to all. We have seen how both sets of promises, right of birth and gift of grace, were unconditionally made by God to Abraham. Both the birthright and the scepter were repromised by the Eternal to Isaac and to Jacob. But the fact that should open your eyes, as a joyous truth newly discovered, is that from that point, these two sets of promises became separated. The scepter promises of the kingly line, culminating in Christ and of grace through him, were handed on to Judah, son of Jacob and father of all Jews. But the astonishing truth is that the birthright promises were never given to the Jews. Let that be repeated. Realize this. The birthright promises were never given to the Jews. Turn to these passages, read them in your own Bible. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, Genesis 49:10. But the birthright was Joseph's, 1 Chronicles 5:2. Of course, it is well understood that the scepter went to Judah and was handed down through the Jews. King David was of the tribe of Judah. All succeeding kings of David's dynasty were of the house of David, tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ was born of the house of David and the tribe of Judah. Another eye-opening truth, completely unrealized by most people today, is the fact that only a part of the children of Israel were Jews. Read that little understood fact again. The full explanation and proof of this must be reserved for chapter 6. Only those of the three tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi were Jews. While all Jews are Israelites, most Israelites are not Jews. So understand, the birthright promise did not pass on to the Jews. But the scepter, the promise of Christ and of grace, was passed on to the Jews. Salvation, Jesus said, is of the Jews, John 4:22. The gospel of Christ, wrote Paul, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1:16. the promises of grace were handed down through Judah. But the promises which the Bible terms the birthright have not been understood at all. Few have ever noticed that God made any promises to Abraham other than the scepter. Few know what is in the Bible. Birthright never given to the Jews. Fewer still have understood that these great national material promises were never given to the Jews. The astonishing and vital fact that many have overlooked is the birthright is Joseph's, and, as we shall see later, neither Joseph nor his descendants were Jews. Astounding as it may be, it's true. This knowledge about the birthright is the pivot of this entire truth, which will prove the key to the understanding of all prophecy. It's of supreme importance that you get this clearly in mind. Birthright, as defined above, includes only that which comes by right of birth. No one can receive eternal life as a right from natural birth. If it were our right, inherited by birth, it would not be by grace. Salvation comes by grace, God's gift, by undeserved pardon, unmerited favor. We can receive only material possessions as a right by birth. And when that right is passed down through generations to ever-multiplying descendants, it finally devolves into a national inheritance. It confers only material possessions, power, or position. It does not bestow spiritual blessings. It is a matter of race, not grace. There is another distinction between a birthright and grace we ought to understand. A birthright, as before stated, is normally passed on from father to eldest son. There are no conditions which the recipient is required to meet. The son does nothing to qualify for it. He receives it as his right for no other reason than that he happened to be born his father's son. He has a right to it without earning it or qualifying to be worthy of it. He could, however, disqualify himself to keep or even to receive it. But the gift of immortality received by grace does have qualifying conditions. It is not your right nor mine to receive the gift of eternal life, to be actually born as God's son, literally a member of the God family. Think what conditions would result if it were. A rebellious, defiant, hostile, God-hating criminal or atheist could shake his fist at God and say, "Look, God, I hate you, I defy you, I refuse to obey you, but I demand your gift of eternal life. It's my right. I want to be born into your divine family to receive all the vast power of a son of God so I can use that power to oppose you. I want to make your family a house divided against itself. I will cause friction, hostility, hatred, unhappiness among all your children. I demand that power as your gift, as my right, so that I may abuse that power, use it for evil." Grace requires conditions. Most professing Christians, and many teachings of what is called traditional Christianity, say there are no conditions, nothing that we must do to receive God's glorious grace. They deny that God requires obedience to His law. They twist the truth around by saying that would be earning one's salvation. They do demand it of God while they still rebel against His law and refuse to keep it. Think where that would lead. Understand this. Eternal life is indeed God's free gift. You can't earn it, but it is not your right. You cannot demand it of God as your right while you defy God, rebel against His government, refuse to let Him rule your life His way. Therefore, God has imposed conditions. Those conditions do not earn you a thing. But God gives His Holy Spirit to those who obey Him, Acts 5:32. He does not pay it, but the passage speaks of the Holy Spirit which God hath given to them that obey Him. It is still a free gift. A rich man might have seven men standing before him and say, "I will give, as my free gift, $1,000 to any or all of you who will step forward to receive it." Their stepping forward does not earn it. It is merely the condition required to receive the free gift. The word grace means unmerited, undeserved pardon. God pardons those who repent. And repent means to turn from rebellion, hostility, disobedience. Repent means to turn to obedience to God's law. The fact that God chooses not to give this wonderful gift, this gift of immortality, which carries with it divine power, to those who would misuse it for harm and evil, The fact that he chooses to give it only to those who will rightly use it does not mean it comes by works instead of grace. If there were no conditions, then everyone could demand it, and it would be received as a right by birth instead of by grace. The very fact of grace makes necessary God's required qualifications, but it still is an undeserved gift. Obedience does not earn anything, that is only what we owe to God. A birthright requires no qualification, it is a right by birth. What the birthright conferred. Just what special material inheritance was passed on by the birthright, few have understood. Yet it conferred the richest, most valuable material inheritance ever passed from father to son, the most colossal wealth and power ever amassed by man or empire. The magnitude of this birthright is staggering. It includes all the first phase of God's tremendous promise to Abraham. This legacy, guaranteed on the authority of God Almighty, unconditionally, multitudinous population, untold wealth and material resources, national greatness, and world power. Not only had God promised that a world-dominant nation and a company or commonwealth of nations, whose peoples descended from Abraham, would be as populous as the grains of sand of the seashore, as the stars in multitude. Not only did he promise they should possess the gate, Fenton translation, gates, of enemy nations, which alone signifies world dominance and power, but the birthright finally included vast material wealth and unlimited national resources. That was made plain in the blessing given to Jacob, as we shall soon see. The birthright denied to Ishmael. Except in cases of divine intervention, which occurred three times, the inheritance of the birthright fell automatically to the eldest son in each generation. Isaac was chosen by the Eternal to inherit both the scepter and birthright. Abraham had other sons. Ishmael was the eldest. But God chose Isaac, and Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. Genesis 25:5. Isaac, however, was Abraham's firstborn lawful son. Ishmael was the son of Hagar, Sarah's Egyptian handmaid. Abraham loved Ishmael and desired for him to have the birthright. And Abraham said unto God, O that Ishmael might live before thee. Genesis 17:18. Sarah, his wife, was barren. And God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly, and I will make him a great nation, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac. Verses 19 through 21. Regarding the future nation to spring from Ishmael, the angel of the Eternal had said to Hagar, He will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell to the east, correct translation, of all his brethren. Genesis 16:12. Two clues are given here. One, Ishmael's descendants were to become a great nation, but the birthright nations were to be greater. And two, they were to dwell to the east of their brethren, that is, of Isaac's descendants who had the birthright. The children of Ishmael have become the Arabs of today. The nation and company of nations who hold the birthright must therefore be larger, wealthier, more powerful, and must be found geographically west of the Arab nations. Abraham was the human type of God the Father, and Isaac of Christ. There are many parallels. Space prohibits expounding them here, except to note that if we are Christ's, we are Abraham's children, Galatians 3:29, and Abraham is the father of the faithful, see Galatians 3:7. That Abraham was called on to be willing to sacrifice his only legitimate son, Genesis 22:2, even as God gave his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, for the sins of the world. That Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is a type of the church, and she had to fall in love with him and accept him as her husband before she saw him with her eyes. And that Isaac was born by promise and by a miracle from God, even as Jesus was miraculously born of the Virgin Mary. Isaac had twin sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn and therefore the legal inheritor of the birthright, but Esau undervalued it and sold it to Jacob. Esau sells the birthright. God had chosen Jacob to possess these promises before the twins were born. But Jacob, influenced by his mother instead of waiting on the Eternal, resorted to deception and took it from Esau. The Eternal had said to Rebekah, regarding Esau and Jacob, that they were the beginning of two nations. Two manner of people. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, said God, and the elder shall serve the younger. Genesis 25:23. Their descendants, then, were to become two different types of people. The story of Jacob's premature and deceptive acquisition of the birthright continues in Genesis 25, verses 27 through 34. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau, because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage, boiled porridge, Fenton's translation. And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. Edom means, literally, red soup, and is so translated in the Fenton version. It will prove another key to Bible understanding for the reader to carefully fasten in his memory the fact that Edom refers to Esau. Many prophecies pertaining to the present and future employ the name Edom. They cannot be understood unless it is realized that they refer to the descendants of Esau, primarily the Turkish nation today. And Jacob said, Sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, Swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Later, Jacob subtly took from Esau his blessing. The story of this deception is found in Genesis 27. Jacob's deception. It was at a time when Isaac was old, his eyesight dimmed with age. Nearing the end of his life, he called Esau and requested that he go to the field and hunt for venison, prepare it, and bring it to him. He would then bestow the blessing confirming the birthright. But Rebekah overheard and sent Jacob quickly for two kids of the goats. These she prepared in the same tempting way that Isaac loved his venison. Then she took some of Esau's clothes and put them on Jacob. Now Esau was very hairy, while Jacob was smooth. So Rebekah carefully placed the skins of the two kids upon Jacob's hands, arms, and smooth part of his neck. In this disguise, with his imitation venison, Jacob went in to receive his father's blessing. And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. Genesis 27:19. Isaac was surprised he had found the venison so quickly and became suspicious. Jacob lied again, asserting the Eternal had brought the venison to him. Isaac detected the voice was that of Jacob. And Isaac said unto Jacob, Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him, and said, The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy, as his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Verses 21 through 23. What the birthright included. Now notice carefully what that blessing included. And his father Isaac said unto him, Come near now, and kiss me, my son. And he came near, and kissed him. And he smelled the smell of his raiment, and blessed him, and said, See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Eternal hath blessed. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven, and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. Fenton's translation, Increase and Possession. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. Verses 26 through 29. Note it. Materialistic promises, national in nature, every one. Not one of them pertaining to salvation. None having to do with life after death. Nothing spiritual here. All pertaining purely to this present fleshly life. National prosperity, rainfall, plenty of corn and wine, the fatness of the earth, or, as the margin reads, the fat places of the earth, increase and possession. Nations shall bow down to thee. Let people serve thee. When Esau returned and found how Jacob had supplanted him, he was very bitter. He pleaded for a blessing too. But Isaac could not retract the blessing given to Jacob, so he passed on to Esau the following prophecy. Behold, thy dwelling shall be, correct translation, away from the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above, and by thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. And Esau hated Jacob, verses 39 through 41. In verse 39, quoted above, the Hebrew preposition min should be translated from or away from, not of. Actually, the prophesied lot of Esau was more of a curse than a blessing. The Revised Standard Version translates it, Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. Moffat renders it, Far from rich soil on earth shall you live, far from the dew of heaven on high. Actually, the Hebrew words convey the dual meaning, and both have happened to Esau's descendants. Prophecy for Turkey. The sparse records of history, with other proofs, show that many of the descendants of Esau became known as Turks. Therefore, we must remember that prophecies pertaining to the latter days referring to Edom or Esau refer generally to the Turkish nation. In Isaac's dying prophecy, he foretold that Esau's descendants would come to a time when they should have dominion and then break the yoke of the Israelites from off their necks. That has happened. The children of Israel, through sin, were driven out of the promised land that belonged with the birthright. The Turks came to power and dominion and for many centuries possessed that land. Those descendants, the Turkish people, occupied Palestine 400 years before Britain took it in 1917. Esau's descendants always have lusted for that land, central promise of the birthright. The Turks have truly lived by the sword. The lesson for us. But let's return to our story. Before Jacob was born, God had spoken to his mother and revealed to her that Jacob should receive the birthright. Instead, however, of waiting for the Eternal to bring this about in his own way, she schemed with Jacob to take it by lying and deception. There is a lesson here for us today. As Isaac is, in a sense, a type of Christ, so Rebecca is, in a sense, a type of the church in which still dwells weakness and carnality. Sometimes we become too much in a hurry. We ask the Almighty for things He has promised in His Word. Then we try to dictate to Him just how and when it shall be accomplished. We need to learn to wait upon the Lord. He always does things in His way and in His own time, and He distinctly tells us that His ways are not our ways. Once we commit a thing to the Almighty, let us have not only the trust, but the respect for the One so great that we will leave the matter in His hands. Had Jacob trusted the Eternal instead of taking this into his own hands in a wrong way, the birthright would have come to him more honorably. Under the circumstances, Jacob, which name means supplanter, had far more difficulty securing God's blessing upon the precious possession than his predecessors. But after years of trial and test, after finally wrestling all night with the angel, Genesis 32:24-29, after confessing his name as supplanter, God bestowed his blessing upon Jacob, took away his reproachful name, and gave him a new, untainted name, Israel, which means prevailer or overcomer with God. And thus we see that through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promises were handed down to one man at a time. There was no branching out toward national growth until the days of Jacob. For three generations it had been a one-man nation. But Jacob had 12 sons, and through them the future great nation and company of nations were started on their way. Reuben lost the birthright. The next legal inheritor of the birthright was Reuben, firstborn son of Israel, by his first wife Leah. But Reuben, like Esau, lost it. And Joseph, 11th born of Jacob, but firstborn of Rachel, his second and truly loved wife, received it. The birthright belonged legally to Reuben, not Joseph. It is related in 1 Chronicles 5, verses 1 and 2, how it fell to Joseph. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, His birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. Or, RSV, so that he, Reuben, is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. So at this point, the two divisions of the Abrahamic promises, the birthright involving material and national promises, and the scepter including the kingly and spiritual promises, were separated. It is of first importance to keep in mind that the birthright, including the promised land now called Palestine, the assurance of multitudinous population, material and national prosperity, dominance over other nations, was now given to Joseph and his sons. Mark that well. This birthright was not to be inherited by all the tribes of Israel. It was not given to the Jews. Only a part of the Israelites, the descendants of Joseph, was to inherit these tremendous national promises. These material promises for this life, then, belong to an altogether different tribe among the children of Israel than the scepter promise of the kingly line culminating in Jesus Christ, which spiritual promise belonged in the tribe of Judah. These national promises of the multitudinous seed then became the possession of an altogether different tribe than the promise of the one seed, Christ, who sprang from Judah. This fact of the two sets of promises, stressed in the preceding chapter, ought to be plain and clear to every reader by now. Fix it permanently in mind. It is one of the vital keys to Bible understanding. At the time of Jacob's death, he and his sons were living in Egypt. We assume, of course, that you are familiar with the story of how Joseph was sold by his brothers into Egypt, of how he there became food administrator and prime minister, next under the king and in actual rule of the nation, of the 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine, in which food had been stored only in Egypt under Joseph's supervision, of the visit of Joseph's brothers to Egypt in quest of food, and how Joseph induced them to bring their father and brother Benjamin down to Egypt, and finally, of the dramatic revelation of Joseph's identity to his brethren amid weeping and rejoicing, and how prophetic that was. As we shall see, Joseph and his descendants shall soon once again have his true identity revealed to his brothers and to the world, and how hidden from the world is that identity now. Birthright to Joseph's sons. And now the time came to pass on the birthright to another generation. Let us recreate the dramatic scene. It occurred in Egypt, after Joseph had succeeded in having his father brought there, as well as all his brothers. Joseph, remember, was prime minister of the nation. It was reported to Joseph that Jacob, his father, was ill. He took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, sons of an Egyptian mother, and hastened to the dying patriarch's bedside. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. Genesis 48:2-4. Notice carefully these promises. The birthright is about to be passed on to another generation. Notice that nothing whatsoever is said about all the families of the earth being blessed in his seed, the one seed. Nothing is said about kings. Nothing is said about spiritual blessings whatever. These promises are those of the birthright. These promises are of multiple seed, a multitude of people, and possession of the promised land. Now let us continue. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Verse 5. Thus did Jacob adopt Joseph's two sons, making them legally his own sons. This no doubt was done because they were half-blooded Egyptians. Israel made them his own adopted sons, so the birthright could be passed on to them.
This completes tape number 1, side number 2, of the book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. Please continue on tape number 2.